Turning today to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And this is about right and wrong aims, right and wrong evaluations, but principally aims and ways of looking at other people and looking at life. And this is such a significant chapter, and hopefully we shall look at least half of it. But before we do, I'd like to ask you to examine verse 6, where the apostle says, perhaps you might have thought it would be more helpful for him to have said this at the very beginning of the passage, but it's important to note, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. We'll come to this verse, but from the outset I say the whole chapter is about us and our attitude to other people and our aim in life and our policy for life, though the apostle actually speaks about himself and how we should regard him as a minister. And Apollos, evidently, he's speaking about Apollos too. Not only himself as an apostle, but Apollos as an ordinary minister. So he speaks about how the people of God should view the ministers, the pastors, but he does so not only to instruct us in that, but so that he shall use us, pastors, ministers, as an illustration of how we ought to view every fellow Christian also. So verse 6 is a kind of key to the whole chapter. These things, brethren, I have in a figure or an illustration transferred, just for the moment, to myself and Apollos, but for your sakes. How you view us should teach on how you should view each other. So that's the key to the chapter. We'll look then at verse 1. Let a man so account of us, so think of us, as of the ministers of Christ. Let a man. What an interesting start. And the meaning is very simply this. Every individual believer should be quite clear that he or she understands how a Christian should view other Christians and ministers too, how we should regard each other. And we should not, as the Corinthians evidently did, carry our pre-conversion or cultural way of looking at each other into our Christian lives. Now, the Corinthian church was a grand church, and as you know, I've said before, it's often run down. It's too easily assumed that it was a church full of unspiritual and carnal people because of some of the things that were going on in the church that certainly needed condemnation and correction. But on the other hand, as I've pointed out, the Apostle Paul gives the strongest commendation to this church, and therefore, on the whole, it was a good and spiritual and earnest company, a very fine church for all the problems that they should have corrected. Now, these people who were spiritual people nevertheless had drifted in their attitude to their preachers and to each other, and this was a problem. You see, again, I don't want to reiterate at length, but I've tried to explain before, Corinth was a terribly proud city, terribly proud of its Greek philosophers and of its learning. And the Corinthians had become to be embarrassed by the gospel. They loved it, it had saved them. But how can I tell this simple gospel about the fallen state of man and the need of Christ, and that through Christ alone and his atoning death can we be reconciled with God? How can I tell that to my sophisticated family members and neighbours? We need preachers who will quote from our Greek philosophers and accommodate this message to our learned society, and they'd become to be ashamed of it. So the Apostle Paul has to correct that, and they'd begun to view each other in the same way. Oh, there's this man, how well he's done. He's the chief executive officer of this or of that, and how well that person has done, and this expert in this, and that expert in that. Oh, we like Apollos for his great fluency and his ability to move people with great rhetoric and so on, and all the tricks of oratory. And they began to admire people's human attributes and capacities. And you mustn't do that, the apostle is going to say. You do it with your preachers, but you do it with each other. Sometimes you'll hear Christians speaking like this. I'm not talking about our company, but I've known it over the years. Well, Christians seem to be unduly taken up with how marvellous this person is, or that person, probably quite worldly people. What a great privilege to have the opportunity to have been spoken to by this excellent and so, and it's all human admiration, human attributes, human accomplishments. And the Corinthians had started to be like this, just as they had been before conversion, in their society. That's the background. Now, look at this first verse then. Let a man, let every individual, be very careful about this, and have such a view of us as of the ministers of Christ. We're only servants, says the apostle. That is all. This illustration of a servant or a slave. The word ministers, that's what it is. A slave, a servant, a menial worker in a household. An under-rower is where it literally comes from in the Greek. A common sailor, usually used in those days of people who just did the lowliest physical work. Why should the apostle want such a term? Ministers, servants, lowly servants. Well, because the oarsman in the ancient galley, going to war or on some purpose or mission, he didn't determine where that galley went, the direction. He didn't chart its destination or anything of that sort. He just sat there in the bottom of the vessel and rowed for all he was worth. Lashed if he didn't. He didn't determine great things. The menial worker on an estate didn't decide the policy of the estate. He did the lowliest work. That's a perfect description of ministers, says the Apostle Paul, because we don't invent the message. We didn't accomplish salvation. We are not to be original in the least. We are to be faithful and to retail and to give to you this message of grace, not to invent our own brilliant this and brilliant that, not to seek fame and fortune. We're to steadily work away for the Lord, originating nothing, faithfully transmitting what is given in his inspired word for the salvation of souls. So that word ministers, let a man so account of us as of the servants only of Christ. And stewards, the word steward. The steward was a slave, you know, but he was a senior slave, and he was employed as a sort of manager. And all the slaves and the workers and the people in the cottages and all the rest of it on the estate had to have their portions of food, their rations and so on, and the steward gave wages where it was due, or if it was to slaves, just their portions. He distributed everything. So, yes, he was better than a menial worker in that sense, but he had to be faithful, distribute to everybody, leave nobody out, the correct portions, not mix the materials or the money that or steal from it that was given. And so the apostle chooses this illustration. We are stewards. We've got to reach everybody in the congregation, teach everybody. We've got to endeavor to reach the world beyond too. We are stewarding these mysteries of God. The mysteries of God. Things which cannot be discovered by human learning and reason. That's why they have to be distributed. That's why God has given servants, preachers, ministers to make known these things and send them out everywhere. And any minister has got to be strenuous for spreading these things as far as possible, far and wide, because they're otherwise undiscoverable by human wisdom. So the apostle says all this in this first verse. Let every individual be careful to view us as of servants only, not originators, not people possessing any supernatural power, and distributors only of the mysteries of God, things that people otherwise wouldn't have. Verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. That's our task, not to be brilliant, not to be clever, not to be original, but to be faithful to the Lord and to do his bidding and to do what he has commanded us to do. Now look at verse 3. But with me, says the apostle, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now that sounds rather aloof, to say the least. But it isn't, if we keep the point in mind. The trouble is that the Corinthians were overpraising these men and picking on one or two of them and praising them to the skies and hero-worshipping them with the most lavish flattery and compliments and lining up behind them with a kind of party spirit. And they would view, of course, if you do that to one person or two people or three people, you have to despise others. You can only elevate a person at the cost of diminishing somebody else. Oh, this person's a great person. So is this person. Look what he's done. Look how she is. And what about the others? Oh, they're down. They're inferior. They're nothing. And so that's a disaster. And it's that that the apostle has in mind. Now, look at the third verse again. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you in terms of flattery or praise, being idolized, hero-worshipped. Well, says the apostle Paul, in my mind, it's nice to have appreciation, certainly. But I don't take seriously the things you're inclined to say about your preachers and the way you build this one up and that one up and so on. That's a very small thing to have your kind of assessment, he says to the Corinthians, especially the way you are now with looking at people in such a human, earthly way, just looking at their natural and human accomplishments and gifts. That's what he has in mind. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged vindicated. See the word judged in that light, or praised. We know that's the point, because that's the way verse 5 ends. Then shall every man have praise of God. It's positive praise that the Apostle Paul primarily has in mind, but the opposite is important. With me it is a very small thing that I should be judged, vindicated, praised of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, I don't vindicate myself. And verse 4, which might seem to be a difficult verse, but it isn't, for I know nothing by myself. And here we're at one of those points where the King James Version has translated it perfectly. More modern versions tend to go for something like this, says the Apostle Paul, my conscience is clear, for I know nothing about myself, implying that the Apostle is saying, I don't know anything bad about myself. Well, certainly in terms of faithfulness to the gospel, maybe he's thinking. I don't know that I've done anything wrong. My conscience is clear. That's what the modern versions, with only one or two exceptions, want to make him say. But that's not what he's saying. And the King James is very careful, very reserved. For I know nothing by myself. And what he's effectively saying is this. I cannot vindicate myself. I cannot praise myself. I cannot judge myself adequately. saying the very opposite of I have a clear conscience. Why? He says, you praise, you vindicate, you lift us up to the skies, and we daren't do that of ourselves. We don't know the half of how far we fall short. For I know nothing by myself, I cannot vindicate or praise myself. And if I did, well, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, let's get the whole sense. Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes. Don't overpraise people or each other, or look at things in a carnal, earthly way. Until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. That's not bad things necessarily, things that are just shrouded by darkness. You can't see them, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. God knows the motives, the sincerity. Take a minister. You can't see what his motives are, how sincerely he does his work, how much really he feels for the lost. You can't see that. You don't know how much passionate prayer he makes for lost souls and for Christian people generally. What are you doing, says the Apostle Paul, making up your mind? Oh, he's a wonderful person, and we praise him to the skies. We've almost given him his heavenly reward. You can't do that. Leave it to the Lord. He knows the reality. He knows the sincerity. He knows how many times in life that minister has gone the extra mile. He knows how faithful he's been, how resolute and determined he's been for souls. He knows how much he's been prepared to be set back and disadvantaged for the cause. He knows. And then when he comes, when that minister is called home, then shall his positive work have praise of God. But you can't see these things, so don't overpraise your ministers. And says the Apostle Paul, I have transferred this to us, to Apollos and myself, so that you can see the same in each other. Everyone, we're all the same. We are stewards of God's precious things to other souls. What are our motives? How earnest have we been? How loyal to the Lord? How faithful? How often have we gone the extra mile? How much do we pray in private? We can't see these things in each other. So we can't overpraise each other. Of course, we mustn't be unnecessarily critical of each other either. But the Apostle Paul is calling us to sense and maturity in these things. Therefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light all those hidden motives, degree of sincerity, earnestness, prayer, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, verse 6, I have in a figure and illustration applied to myself and to Apollos, but for your benefit, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. What an interesting phrase, above that which is written. There's much debate about what the apostle means by this. Some people think that he means you shouldn't think of men above that which I have just written. For example, in the previous chapter, verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. But then many other people point out that that which is written is the Apostle Paul's usual way of introducing a quotation from the Old Testament. He almost always means that which is written in the Old Testament, but there's no quotation. He doesn't say where, he doesn't say what. And you know, people for years have ransacked their brains to try and think of what Old Testament passage he could possibly be referring to or quoting from when he says this, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. So we're left to conclude something like this. that possibly the Apostle Paul means all the Old Testament. Don't praise men above that which is written. In all the Word of God up till now, throughout the Old Testament, it is God who is glorified, and man is portrayed as a poor, weak, needy thing. Isn't that right? The depravity of man, the weakness of man, the need of man, the Old Testament is full of it. The Old Testament is very, very frank, and even God's children, if they go wrong, it is honestly revealed to us. So you see, poor Moses. There was nobody so meek as Moses. What a man, and how much he had to put up with from the rebellious Israelites. And he led them, and he did so much, and he was so loyal to the Lord. But one day he lost his temper. Perhaps that's not going far enough. And it led to him being very impatient with the people and disobeying God in what you might think was a minor detail of what he was commanded to do. And he was impatient toward the people and didn't follow the precise instructions of the Lord. And so attention is drawn to his failure in that respect, and he is not allowed into the promised land. He has to say goodbye to them and send them on. Well, that's how frank and how honest the Bible is, so that we don't forever say, the great Moses, well, he was a great man, but even he was a man. And then you see Solomon, the wisest man ever in the world, but of course even he wouldn't hold a candle to the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. But all his wisdom, and the people flocked from the known world to hear his wisdom and all that he could do. And yet, he backslid, and he became a total backslider and slipped right away. Yes, the Lord restored him and used him again towards the end of his life. But nevertheless, we don't say the wisdom of Solomon without remembering he was but a man. And we could give you so many examples in the Old Testament. So what are you doing, says the Apostle Paul, praising fellow human beings in or outside the church as though they were so wonderful, when what is written throughout the Old Testament is that we are all but men and women, and so we've got to be sober and careful, and we all depend entirely upon the Lord. And that, I think, is the right interpretation of the Apostle Paul's words in this verse, that ye may learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ, verse 7, from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, as if thou hadst not received it, but obtained it for yourself by your own wisdom? And here the teaching is very obvious. Well, what do you see in each other that requires or demands that you praise each other so strongly? Oh, friends, don't be like those people who get carried away by important people or people who seem to have done better than others and almost worship them. And all their conversation, oh, is the other day I saw this person. I'm not talking about simply entertainment celebs. But don't get in. This was a tendency among the Corinthians, among their preachers, and among their fellows also. Well, what are the greatest things you could possibly have? The forgiveness of God, the grace of God, converting grace, new life, an emancipated mind, the anointing of God, which the simplest believer has to understand the Word in greater measure. To have sanctified hearts, a new nature, a longing for righteousness, a greater power over your sin than you ever had before, And then precious, precious things, communion with Christ every day, the facility of prayer, answered prayer. All these things are so wonderful that the Christian has. Well, how do you differ from any other Christian? Doesn't every other Christian have the same blessings? What have you that God didn't give you, free and undeserved? So why begin to think proudly as though you obtained these things for yourselves? And that's the humbling reasoning of verse 7. Who maketh thee to differ from another? But now, oh, the Apostle Paul is even firmer in verse 8, and we go through these amazing verses. Now, ye are full. The word full usually refers to food in the Greek. You're full. But of course, it's illustrative. You're so well fed. You are so satisfied, he says to the Corinthians. As Christian people, you've got tremendous self-satisfaction and satisfaction in where you are and your wonderful church and your wonderful understanding and all this. And you're fully satisfied. That isn't the attitude of a Christian. We praise God for every blessing, but we never think we've arrived. And this is what he's getting at. Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. You think that you have everything that you need and that you're secure and that you've attained. Ye have reigned as kings. You see how it goes up. You're full, you're rich, ye have reigned as kings. How do we see that? A king, you reign. Well, the king gives orders. Do this, do that. The king of old times, that is. And his word is law. And the apostle seems to be saying to them, you're like kings, you're so opinionated. Everything you say with such confidence. You pronounce on things, ordinary things in life. Christians get like this even today. This is again the internet culture, isn't it? And all the social networking, opinions, 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 sailing out. And you think, where's the modesty? Where's the caution? Where's the maturity? Strong opinions. Well, you're like kings. You're on the throne. Your word is law. Nobody will challenge it. Yes, sir, they'll say. No, sir. And they'll carry it out. And that's how you are, super confident people. That's not how Christians ought to be, he's saying. A Christian is never satisfied. He's someone who, in accordance with the words of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, hungers and thirsts after righteousness, longs to make further progress. Every true Christian walking with Christ is very happy in the Lord, but has a long way to go. That's our attitude. We're keenly aware of every failure and every fall, and we're striving to go forward, and we delight in learning more, and we want to advance, and we check our words and monitor our tongue, and we don't peremptorily command this and authoritatively determine this, that, or the other. We're not constant opinions. No, we're not full. We're very wonderfully supplied by the Lord, but we're not full. We're not rich. We haven't arrived, not any of us. We've a long way to go, and we're certainly not kings with the mouth of a king, confident and authoritative. So the aim and the attitude of the Christian isn't like that. And that's the direction that Corinthian Christian culture was drifting in. I would to God, says the Apostle Paul, second part of verse 8, ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. Of course, it's a verse full of heavy irony, but I wish to God you had arrived. You really were as good as you think you are, but you've a long way to go. And then verse 9, what an approach. The apostle then says this, "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, with Apollos and others, the ministers of those days, the itinerants, I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last." In other words, God has put the apostles in the lowest place. That's the meaning. Just occasionally, someone will say the Apostle Paul was not inspired in every word he uttered and did not claim to be. And this is one of the verses they come to. They say it is hardly the language of a person who is clearly inspired to say, "I think." And so they criticize the inspired word of God and try to diminish the authority of the inspired apostle by calling attention to little words like this, "I think." So in case you've come across this, I will just comment on it in passing. Well, the apostle says, "I think," in relation to the illustration he's about to use. What it means is this, not "I am uncertain, I don't tell you authoritatively, I only think this as a man." He's saying, in effect, "It seems to me," in connection with the illustration. What he says is inspired and true. He's about to use an illustration of the arena, the Roman arena, with gladiators fighting each other. And some of the gladiators will be victorious and others will be defeated. This is an illustration. Why, the apostles are like losing gladiators in the arena in some ways, and everybody will sneer and jeer and call out and demand that the victors execute these weaklings and these hopeless people. When the apostle says, "I think," the sense is, it seems to me that we're like losing gladiators in an arena. It's not uncertainty about what he's saying. It's a way of introducing the illustration. Now, I've tried to put that as briefly as possible, and I hope it's clear. But let's now look at the illustration. "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, that the people you may think are the most important people in the early church, the apostles particularly, and the leading evangelists, were used by God, made an example of simplicity of lifestyle, readiness to suffer for the gospel, examples of sacrifice." The apostle hints that it isn't necessary for everybody to be exactly like they are, but it is the example. So let's look at it. "I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, condemned to death. For we are made a spectacle." Well, you'd actually understand the Greek word just as well. The Greek word there is theatre. We are made a theatre unto the world and to angels and to men. A theatre unto the cosmos, the universe, says Paul, and to angels and men. Whatever does he mean? Well, we, the apostles, he's going to go on to explain, are just made to appear, and God allows it to be so, as though we are fools. Fools and injurious people, a harm to people. That is the lifestyle we have to patiently endure. And you, the Corinthians, you're the exact opposite. Oh, you're so wealthy Christians, so comfortable, so confident, lovely lifestyles. Again, I refer to the internet. There are some well-known internet websites that proclaim how Christians should live. and I'm not going to mention by name, and I am not terribly familiar with them, but they seem to me to be lots of people telling you about their wonderful recipes and their wonderful homekeeping and homemaking and the pretty things they have in their home and the clever things, way they go about ordinary life. And you can almost see the apostle saying to all the people who put those wonderful, lovely, lovely family websites together, "We are made a spectacle unto the universe and to angels and to men, and you live so prettily, so beautifully, so dedicated to the here and now for all your spiritual pretensions." Be careful, friends, all of us, that we're not absorbed. We've got to give attention to the family, good parents, careful and considerate, but not just homemaking, 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 recipeing, recipeing, and all this type of thing. We're Christian people. We're not here to feather our nests in this world. But let's have it from the Apostle Paul here in verse 10. "We are fools for Christ's sake." Oh, those Christians with their gospel message, their simple gospel message, depravity of man, God sending a Savior, substitutionary atonement, the need of conversion through repentance. What a foolish message. But ye are wise in Christ. Oh, you feel so wise, and you love to admire people who do well in wisdom. "We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." What a difference between the lifestyle of the apostles and the lifestyle of the wise, rich Corinthians, sliding back to their pre-conversion values. And we have to make sure we do not do the same. Verse 11, "Even unto this present hour," it's an insight into the apostolic life, "we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place." When the apostles or the evangelists went to pioneer in a new place, they couldn't even be certain they'd have anywhere to live. Verse 12, "and labor, working with our own hands." I think the Corinthians rather despised that. That was a very noble city. People who worked with their hands were lesser people. People who were anything worked with their minds, with their heads, and there were scholars and so on. "But we apostles, so that nobody will suspect us of being after your goods, we work with our hands and support ourselves. And being reviled, we bless people. And being persecuted, we suffer it. And verse 13, "being defamed, we simply entreat people." Yes, we do in a measure defend ourselves, though it's quite hopeless, because we do nothing more than to entreat people to see reason. And then we entreat them to seek God. That's much more important. But we don't react violently or in an ill-tempered way. "We are made of the filth of the world, that which needs to be washed off and rinsed off. And are the offscouring, even worse, we're made as things, lumps of hardened, caked dirt on some article that can't even be washed off, it has to be scraped off." So the apostle says, that's what people in many quarters think of us. Now, verse 13, "I write not these things to shame you, for as my beloved sons I warn you." I'm just coming to verse 16, and then we finish. "For though," verse 15, "ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ," the Greek doesn't actually have a number. It says limitless or countless instructors in Christ, "yet have ye not many fathers." What does the apostle mean? Surely they didn't have 10,000 or limitless instructors in Corinth. No, he's exaggerating. He's using the same type of reasoning as he uses a little later on, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. You can't speak with the languages of angels. But sometimes the apostle has this approach where he exaggerates, and he's obviously doing it to make a point. And so he says here, though you had countless instructors in Christ, you don't have many fathers through whom you heard the gospel and you were saved. You have me, you have Apollos, you have one or two others through whom people have been converted. Now then, listen to us, because we have your interests especially at heart. We're not just any instructor. We're the people who brought you the gospel, through whom you were saved. That's his reasoning. Wherefore, verse 16, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. This is actually an enormously important verse. We'll deal with it in detail another time. It's similar to other verses that the Apostle Paul has, other statements he makes. Be imitators, literally mimics of me. Pay attention to my methods and everything I do in detail, because this is the pattern for you and for your church. It's an enormously important point that he makes, but we're looking at it, as I close, in just a very general way. Be imitators of the apostles. You don't have to be regarded as the offscouring. You don't have to go around preaching the gospel, not knowing whether you're going to get a lodging wherever you go. You don't have to be despised and persecuted, and mercifully we're not physically persecuted in these days, only intellectually persecuted, and increasingly we are becoming legally persecuted, but not physically persecuted. You don't have to be exactly as the apostles, but they are an example. And be near to them in your attitude. Not praising people, not beautiful, beautiful homemaking, devouring all your concentration, not thinking along earthly lines, but spreading the gospel, seeking to be more sanctified, striving and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Never satisfied, reasonable and mature in all your judgments. That's what the passage is about. Our aims are to improve, to win souls, to pray and intercede more, to know Christ and love him and walk with him. And I hope I have helped you to see the thrust and the purpose of the apostles' reasoning in these verses. They are for us. Let's close singing together the hymn 251.